Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for another opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time in the Word, and to spend time with each other. God, I pray that you would have your hand over this Bible study, that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. God, that you would give us strength to hear what is being said, and that you would help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to relish this as an opportunity to spend time with you, to learn from you, to hear your word. And I thank you for your grace and mercy and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so this is week 63. We're going to be doing just chapter 11. And then we're going to split it up and do chapter 12 probably tomorrow. So we'll just split the recordings up, make it a little bit easier for people to sit and listen, not have to go sit through 2 hour long podcasts, but just an hour long. So we're going to be trying that. But first we'll finish chapter 10, the very end of chapter 10 that we didn't get to last week. So we'll start here in chapter 10, verse 40. And so this is Jesus continuing to give his teaching, and he has just finished talking about how the peace that he has come to bring is peace that will bring division. It's this radical peace, this paradox of peace that brings division. And he continues here in verse 40, and he says, "He who receives me, and he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." And so Jesus here is just teaching that the good that is done to his disciples is as if the good is being done to Jesus himself. Right? As the Son is a representative of the Father, so Christ's disciples are representative of him. Right? When we receive Christ, when we receive the Son, we receive the Father. When we receive and do good to his disciples, that we're doing good to Jesus himself. And so we share in the reward of God's servants when we support their work, is the teaching here. And so even something as insignificant in our eyes as providing a cup of water is infinitely meaningful in the eyes of God. And so, right, Jesus refers to these disciples as these little ones. And so these little ones, he understands that these little ones will be subject to severe persecution. And it's why he sees acts of kindness and mercy and love towards these disciples and what they're going to have to endure. He sees these little works as not little. All right, so that's it. That's just the little bit that we didn't get to at the end of chapter 10. So we'll move on to chapter 11. So chapter 11, verse 1. "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" So we've gotten indications before in Matthew and in the other Gospels, John recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. And so we're seeing here that there's some doubt on the part of John the Baptist because he remains imprisoned. And so this is not a rejection of Jesus. This isn't John the Baptist rejecting Jesus, but just confusion, just, right, understandable doubt that he believes that Jesus has come to overthrow Rome, and that he thinks that a great way to start is to set him free from prison. That would be a great place to start the overthrowing. Yeah, is to break him out of prison, supernaturally. And so he's just starting to have these questions of, like, he's getting impatient a little bit, doubt, and so, so we understand that even though John the Baptist is indwelt, I mean, the Holy Spirit is over him. He's got this prophesied ministry, as Jesus is going to refer to him as the greatest
prophet,
the greatest man, the greatest prophet who has lived. And even he has incorrect assumptions and understandings of the Messiah. So even to John the Baptist, there is still some mystery. There is still some knowledge that wasn't explicitly revealed to him.
Do you think sitting in the prison made him impatient and scared too?
Yes, yeah. Yeah, so that would be the idea, is that he was so sure of Jesus being the Messiah before, but now that he's been waiting months at this point, probably in prison, waiting for not just the Messiah to deliver the people, Israel, from Rome, not just to be a political revolutionary, but his cousin, to care enough to set him free, knowing that he had the power to do so. Right? Why wouldn't it be in God's plan for me, John the Baptist, is thinking, to continue my ministry? Why wouldn't God set me free? And it's an understandable thought that he's having. And so he sends some of his disciples to question Jesus, get him to start acting. And then Jesus answers and says to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Right? And so he... Okay.
Yeah, but what I was just thinking is it doesn't... Yes, it matters to John because he's in prison. But Yeshua, it doesn't matter because he knows that he will be set free in heaven.
Yeah.
Just like the disciple that's crippled.
Little John.
Little John. I don't believe he's healed on earth. Maybe he is.
I don't know if we get...
But when they... when they go to heaven, that's when the healing... It's just like, you know, when Paul says we lay up our treasures in heaven, and on earth it does... You know, we don't... Nothing really matters on earth. You know, everything should be for heaven and the kingdom and when we get there. And so, you know, so it's... Yes, obviously John is in prison and it matters to him that he's set free, but
and Jesus,
that's different than healing. That's, you're going in against the will of the Roman government, and by force, I mean, obviously through the Holy Spirit, he can be set free. I mean, you know, Yeshua can set him free. I'm not saying he can't, but still, that's different than healing the people, and I know that's against the Jewish, you know, the Sanhedrin,
mm-hmm.
But I don't know, it's just kind of different, and I think that you know, Yeshua's like, you will be set free. You just don't realize it yet. And I know, what he told the disciples that, you know, this is all happening and I am, you know, who was foretold in prophecy, you know, I am the Messiah and I'm doing all these things. But just like little John and even others, there's a right time for everything. And then also, it kind of goes back to, you know, the Job type where you're suffering, enduring your suffering in his name, showing that you can endure all these trials and tribulations and still live for God, that's a huge witness. So,
yeah.
Anyway, that's just my two cents.
Yeah, can I say
it's hard, but...
Yeah, the other thing is that in order for Jesus to carry on his ministry, John's ministry must
stop. Yeah.
Because otherwise they...
You'll have John doing his thing.
Staying, yeah. And then there will be division and people will, you know...
Yeah, yeah. And so Jesus understands all of those points, right?
Right.
In a way that John doesn't. And so he's explaining, he's assuring John the Baptist and his disciples that he really is the Messiah, but he's also he's reminding them that, right, that his kingdom is different than they had pictured and that his revolution is different than they thought was how it was going to be brought about. Right, deliverance is happening.
Yeah.
It's just not necessarily in the political realm, not necessarily instantaneous, right? As we understand a couple hundred years later, right, Rome becomes very Christianized. But that's not instantaneous, right? So the people of Israel, the people of Israel don't really get delivered because they reject the Messiah. But all of the people of Rome, all of the people that Rome is essentially enslaving, do end up getting delivered when Rome becomes Christianized. And so...
Oh, yeah, probably.
To a certain extent, right? To a degree. But Jesus is coming to provide deliverance. It's just primarily spiritual. And so that's what he's trying to get them to understand is that the works that he's performing are these humble individual acts of service and the meeting of needs and not these spectacular displays of political insurrection. And so, right, so we can understand John to be questioning Jesus as to why he isn't doing more. And that's where Jesus tries to correct him and say, look at what's happening. Right? If you really look, take a step back from your own situation and see the ministry of Christ, you'll see that a lot is happening. Right? Miracles and healings are happening. The gospel's being preached. It's just not what you want, what you are expecting. Right, and so this.
So he doesn't know he's God.
So was John the Baptist's disciples radicals?
No, they were just his disciples, right? They followed him like he was a teacher.
Okay.
Right. So the understanding would be that John the Baptist knows that Jesus is the Messiah.
He doesn't know that the Messiah is God
himself. And I possibly has some understanding of his divinity. We're just not told the extent.
But didn't he in the...
Because, like, the baptism, he says that you should be
No, I dove.
Yes. So there's an understanding that he is greater than him.
But to what degree?
To what degree, we don't know how much understanding John the Baptist knew.
We do know that this is my beloved son. I'm well pleased with him.
Yes. And so, and John the Baptist heard that and saw that. So again, right, he's
expecting great,
you know,
things.
Even if he doesn't understand the divinity of Christ in the fullness that we do, right, he's got some light. And so, you know, we see that even in the remarkable light that John the Baptist had, right, the knowledge, the wisdom, the Holy Spirit, he still doubted.
And that was probably his flash.
And Jesus understands why and corrects him, but does so in a loving way,
mm-hmm.
right? He understands why he is impatient, why he is restless. And Christ is, to John as well as to us, is reminding us that the Lord, the God's way, of service through perseverance, in doing small things, is greater than our idea and image of doing these great big things. And so, right, and we see that through the history of the church, right? We see the toppling of the Roman Empire through Christian witness and death and love. And so, he finishes and says, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And so, right, so he knows that the focus of his ministry is going to be significantly more spiritual, right, dealing with the hearts of people than overthrowing and toppling governments.
Right.
Right, and that this would be offensive to the Jewish expectations of the Messiah. And so he pronounces a blessing to those who accept him and trust in him, put their faith in him as he is, and not for what they want him to be. Right? So Jesus is saying, blessed is he who can be left in prison. Right? To John. Who seems to be deserted by God and yet still trusts, still believes. Right? And we understand through church history that John understands the point Jesus is trying to make and goes to his death believing. So, right, he regains his composure, his peace, his trust in God's plan. And so it's a momentary weakness, momentary doubt, but still an example for us to learn from. And so Jesus continues and says, as they verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, right? So he's just not ridiculed John, but he's publicly corrected him. And he doesn't want the multitudes to get the wrong idea about John, right? He's not trying to demean John. He's not trying to say anything bad about John, right? He recognizes that it's a momentary weakness, doubt. He corrects it, and then he wants to make sure that the multitudes don't cheapen John and his ministry. So he says, right, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Okay.
And so, right, so Jesus reminds us here that John was specifically chosen by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah.
To prepare the way.
Prepares the way of the hearts of the people of Israel for the coming of the Messiah, right? This has been what the people of Israel have waited thousands of years for. And John specifically was chosen to be the forerunner for the Savior of Israel. And as we know, the Savior of humanity. And so this is why Jesus says that he is the greatest of the prophets, greatest of men, because he directly, right, all of the other prophets, including Moses, prophesy and testify to the coming Messiah, but John is the one who prepares the way. John is the one who gets to see him, to meet him, like none of the other prophets did.
So was that's the reason why he's the greatest?
Yes, right? His ministry is the greatest because of its direct link, its proximity to the Messiah. And so, he wanted to make sure that John is not put in a bad light due to his doubts. But he continues, right? And he says, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so he says, as great as John the Baptist was, the greatest of all the prophets, he was born, lived, and died under the old covenant. Because as we know, John the Baptist dies before Jesus does. And so John the Baptist doesn't get to experience, doesn't get to witness, doesn't get to live through the resurrection, the outpouring and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't get to live in that. And so he says, even the least of this new covenant, this kingdom of heaven, the ones who get to experience that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the least of those is greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist would attest to that.
But don't you think that's unfair in the sense that he did so much work? All we did was accept Jesus. And on his part, John the Baptist had to go through so much and do so much work.
That's the thing that is, you know,
so beautiful about
it. Not even beautiful, it's very extreme, is that as great as John the Baptist is, he is less than the least of those who are going to come. Right? The very least of the kingdom of heaven gets to experience this infinite good here on earth that even John the Baptist didn't get to.
Yeah, but wasn't John the Baptist walking so close to God that, like, he had to have been speaking to him and so
that's the difference that we see between the two covenants is the difference between the Spirit of God hovering and the Spirit of God indwelling. Right? The Spirit of God hovered.
It's outside.
Hovered it's the difference between the presence of God in the camp of Israel versus the presence of God in the temple. Right? So when with Israel, he's a pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke. He's there, he's present, but he's distant. There's still barrier. But in the temple, his presence dwells so fully that anyone who would enter with even the even the littlest of sin would drop dead, right? Cease to exist because of the glory and the holiness. And so, right? And so the difference between the covenants is that the Holy Spirit can rest and hover upon people and their lives and their ministries, the prophets. But here in this new covenant, the Spirit of God indwells us. Like we are the temple. The fullness of God indwells us, lives through us. And so that's the difference.
Yeah, but it was doing more than just hover over John. Like, he wasn't just any...
Yes, he was empowered.
It's just like Elijah were empowered.
All of the prophets have this, the Spirit of God is present.
Yeah, even Saul had the presence. They prophesied this.
But there's still a barrier, right? There's still that the veil of separation that exists, right? And that veil of separation is as removed as it can possibly get with Moses and possibly John the Baptist, but it's still there. And then Jesus dies and it's torn, right? The veil is torn.
And then we have direct access to God.
And it's not just these individuals specifically chosen by God, it's everybody. Everybody has the most, a more intimate access to God than anyone who has ever come before. Because we go directly to the Father. Right? We go directly to him. He indwells us. He doesn't just speak to us. He doesn't just guide us. He transforms us, right? Changes our very natures, our hearts. And so that's the idea that he's trying to get, right? This very extreme juxtaposition of greatness in John the Baptist and lowliness, right? The least of the kingdom of heaven, to exemplify the how wonderful this new kingdom is going to be. How privileged those of this new covenant, this new king, the kingdom of heaven will be to experience the benefits, right? And so then he says, right, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. And so this reference to violence is the intensity and the both physical and spiritual opposition to both the ministry of Jesus and also God, the ministry, the servants of God in general.
Was it in after John the Baptist or throughout the ages, or was it referring to Jesus and his ministry and his
all of it? So it's primarily speaking about John the Baptist and Jesus, but and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. But I mean, it's just a reference of the days of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is representative of the entire Old Covenant, representative of all of the prophets. Right, because we get the indication that most of the prophets of the Old Testament were brutally murdered by the people of Israel. So, and so that's the idea that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent try and take it by force. And he's prophesying about himself here, right? The violent are going to take him by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. So the prophecy is that, right, in Malachi 4, that this is John the Baptist is a partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi 4, that Elijah would come back. Right, John the Baptist is Elijah in that he is working in the same spirit of Elijah.
So when they say Elijah will come back, so that's John the Baptist fulfills that?
John, well, some people believe John the Baptist is the the complete fulfillment of Malachi 4. And then depending on how you read Revelation, some people believe that Elijah is
yet to come.
Is yet to come. And then obviously Jesus could just be referring to the fact that Elijah is going to come on the Mount of Transfiguration. He does come back. Him and Moses are all through him. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are on the Mount of Transfiguration. So, but in terms of he is Elijah who is to come, this idea of a person walking in the spirit of Elijah is John. And then that could actually, like, Elijah could actually come back, it, depending on how you read Revelation, or another person could walk in the spirit and ministry of Elijah. And then and it could just be a reference to Elijah himself on the Mount of Transfiguration. Right, so John the Baptist wasn't, like some people misread this, like John the Baptist is Elijah reincarnated or something like that. Mm-hmm. That's, reincarnation is not, is explicitly an unbiblical belief. That's not what's, John the Baptist is John. He's just in the, right, fulfilling the office of Elijah. Right, same the spirit ministry, and yeah. ministry of the prophet.
Yeah.
And so, and we get that, right? Elijah was severely depressed throughout his ministry and had his doubts because of the response of the people, right? The people wouldn't listen. The people wouldn't turn back to God. There were so few faithful, he thought, right? And it gives us that same understanding of John the Baptist, right? With his doubts and his depression and his feeling like he's all alone. And so we get that picture. So then he says, verse 16, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a drunk, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Right? And so this, the children sitting in the marketplace, it's this idea of people who have a settled disposition of criticism, right? People criticize for the sake of criticizing. They're looking for something to criticize. They're looking to find the things that are wrong in whatever is presented to them, right? And he's comparing the people of Israel and the Pharisees especially to these children because they refused to hear the call of repentance from God from both John and from Jesus. Right? The things that they found wrong with John, Jesus was doing. And then they found things wrong with Jesus. Right, they refused to hear God's voice, whether it was sorrowful, like in John, or joyful with Jesus. And that's like the children in the marketplace; they couldn't be pleased. And so, right, the wisdom to accept both Jesus and John for what they were called to be is the wisdom that he has in mind, right? That the wise man is proved to be wise, as the Pharisees thought they were, by wise actions, by wise responses. And so the wise response would be to accept both Jesus and John. They didn't accept either. And so he continues, verse 20. "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Right? And so here the principle is that with greater understanding, with greater clarity, comes greater responsibility. Right? These people, these cities, had God himself in their midst, doing these miracles, doing these healings, preaching. And they refused to believe him, refused to hear him and listen to him. And he says that their sin, their responsibility for their actions, is greater than these infamous cities of sin, Sodom and Tyre and Sidon, that these cities that were infamous for their sin and destroyed because of it. Right? They didn't have the light. They didn't have the understand. They didn't have Jesus doing miracles in their cities. Right? Jesus says if they would have had that, they would have repented. They would have believed. Yeah. And so therefore these cities are worse, and that it will be worse for them on the day of judgment. Mm-hmm. Right? And so here he's giving us this understanding that there are degrees of judgment. Okay. That there are those who will be more severely judged than others, based off of what they have done, but not just what they have done, but based off of what they have known. Based off of how much they have understood. And so, right, he's saying those cities, right, those cities have been destroyed. And what you are doing is worse, right? They've received their punishment. And, right, and so his use of those cities and the judgment for their sin is indicative of his prophesying, right? He's relating these cities that will also be destroyed, right? 40 years later, these cities will also be destroyed by Rome. Right, and these cities are far better because they didn't attack Jesus.
Right.
They didn't drive him out of their cities. They didn't try and kill him. And so. He continues, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And so, right, there's this, right, this joy, this gratitude in the communication between Christ and the Father. Right, there's this layer of joy when he speaks. Right, and Jesus is communicating that he is happy that God has chosen those that are the least, the unlikely. Right? In the eyes of the world, babes. Right? In their lack of understanding, their place is low. And Jesus is happy that it's these people that God has chosen for the message to go to. These people that the message of the kingdom will be responded to by these kinds of people.
So this is childlike is what? Spiritually childlike?
No.
Or physically?
Basically, he's glad that it's not a message, right? He's glad that the message of the kingdom is not a message that would be well received by the elites.
Oh, those the Pharisees and all those.
Yes, and so this is coming as almost an implicit rebuke, because we can infer that there are Pharisees and Sadducees listening in,
uh-huh,
and hearing what he's having to say.
Right.
In fact, they're the ones that are saying, right, that John and Jesus, you know, that they're demon, you know, that they have their powers from demons, etc. And so, right, so this is, Jesus is being rejected. Him and the disciples are being rejected at a more and more and more frequent and a far greater magnitude. Greater frequency, greater magnitude, as we continue here in Matthew. And so this is meant to humble us as well, right? The fact that we have responded to Jesus means that we are the babes. We are the ones who this message was for. The message who we are the ones who the message is to be well received by. We're the least. We're the
childlike ones.
Yeah, we're the babes. And it should humble us. That the Father has revealed that Jesus has revealed the Father to us, babes.
Yep.
And Jesus goes and talks about this throughout his ministry, right? He talks about how difficult it is for the rich man to get into heaven. And we understand that it's not impossible. It's just so much more difficult because of the place that they find themselves in society and the place that they need to get to, right? As Jesus is saying, hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Somebody who believes themselves to be wise and prudent has to get to a place where they are, where they genuinely believe they are a babe, to get to that point where they can accept the message of the cross. Right? It's this humiliation that is unfamiliar to those who are not already living a life of humiliation. What?
Repeat that again?
It's the wise and prudent, right, to get to the place of being a babe, as Jesus refers, the lowest, to yeah. get to that place takes a
change.
A humiliation. Right? Yes. They have to be humiliated down to that place.
Right.
And it's that level of humiliation that is so unfamiliar to us to seek as right. human beings.
Right.
Right? And so it's not impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. It's not impossible for those who believe themselves to be wise, who believe themselves to be above religion and superstition and spirituality, it's not impossible for them to come to Christ. It's just so much harder than the people who are already broken,
yeah.
who are already in that humiliated state, who are already the outcasts and the lowest of society, to go, I'm already here. I'm already at the bottom. And it's those people, at the bottom that the message is most easily and readily received. And Christ thanks the Father that it's this message was brought in this way, that his ministry would be as described, that it would be
accepted
most for the lowest.
The ones that,
and even though it is for all, we have to come down, not rise up, right? That was the whole system of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? This, you know, the whole system that has been produced by the religious elites at this time is that you have to rise to this certain level in order to be, to have this light, this wisdom, this understanding. You have to elevate yourself to get to that elite place. And Jesus is the entire opposite, right? The kingdom, the light, the understanding, the blessings are all for the people at the bottom. And if you're not already at the bottom, in order to get what he's giving, you have to lower yourself or be lowered by God. You have to be lowered, not raised. And so, right, and then Jesus says, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And so, right, Jesus is referring to himself as the Son. Right? And so again, we get another idea. We get another affirmation from Christ of his deity. Right? And he proclaims here that he is the only one who has the fullness of a relationship with God the Father. And that to know the Father, to really know God, could only be done by knowing the Son.
Does he ever explicitly say that he's God?
In the context, yes. Right? When he refers to himself as the Son of Man in Daniel, riding on the clouds, when he says that he can forgive sins, does he say the words, I am God? No. He does say, I am who I am, which is an explicit as you can get. That's the divine name.
Does he say that is how these scriptures are fulfilled today?
Well, that's him claiming the messianic title. But in reference to him claiming to be God, he uses the divine name that the Father communicates to Moses.
I am
that I am. And Jesus says, right, before Abraham, before Isaac, before Jacob, I am, is how he refers to himself. It's hard to get more explicit than just he says he, I am, right? He always, right, Jacob was, Isaac was, Jesus never was. He just always has been, right?
It's the I am.
It's not just I am in reference to the divine name, but I am in reference to his eternal existence in the English. And so he doesn't say the words I am God, but would we expect the Son, as humble as he was, to do that? I don't think so. Yeah. And so, but we get over and over again, as explicit as you can get without saying those words. Yeah. Because again, he's not, right, if he said those words, right, if he didn't leave some layer of ambiguity, then there's no, well, his ministry is not complete. Right? They would have killed him. Or at least tried to. Right? So he needs to make sure that he's not pushing people too far away too quick. And he's not drawing the wrong types of people in too quick either. Right? There's a plan. There's a plan in place. And he's not supposed to die just whenever. There's a plan for when he is to die and how he is to die. And so he can't just outright say, I am God. And as we're going to get into the Passion, right, he is explicitly asked if he is the Messiah, if he is the Son of God, which there is no other way to understand the Son of God than divinity. The Son of Man is the messianic title can have just purely human implications, but the Son of God, no. And he says, I am what you say I am. You know. So, you know, it's he anyways. And so we understand that right, that the Son and the Father have a relationship that is what's the word? Is impossible for us. And Jesus here is saying that we can only really truly have relationship with God if we first have relationship with the Son.
Yes.
And so he continues, verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
It's beautifully written.
And so,
beautiful.
Right, and so Jesus says, come unto me. Right, and so here again, he is showing his authority. He doesn't say come to God. He doesn't say come to the Father. He says come to me. And so again, this is just another reference to his deity, that he would possibly, right, that have this invitation to come not to the Father, but to come to me. And it's because he is God. Right, he is equal in nature. Equal in being with the Father. And so he can have the authority to say, come to me. Right? And when he says, come, that is an invitation to all. All. Right? God desires for all to be saved. All to come unto him. Right, to trust in him, first and foremost in a friend, in a savior.
So this word, carry heavy burdens, are these the worries of life?
It's everything. Right, the labor is the burdens we take upon ourselves, and the heavy laden is the burdens that we put on others. Right, and so he says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and so this is he's directing this call to all who would find themselves burdened. Right? If you do not find yourself burdened, well then this call has no meaning to you. But I think that anyone who really searches themselves, really searches their heart, would find that they are burdened. Burdened with something that can't be lifted by their own efforts, by their own works. And so he calls those who have a sense that they must come to him for relief. come to Jesus to relieve our needs and our burdens instead of trying to rely on ourselves. Right? And so, and then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Right? So this is the offer. This is the invitation to take his yoke. Give him our burdens and to take upon us his yoke. Right, to learn from him, to be willing to be guided by him. Right, so this the idea of a yoke was this sense, in a religious context, the obligation of someone to God. Right, he says the yoke of this religious system is heavy. It burdens the people with all of these man-made traditions. And he says, take his yoke, learn from him. And it's light and it's easy, right? It also has it's this idea of, right, putting two animals together to plow. And what farmers would usually do is they would take one animal who was bigger and stronger and older, and they would put a smaller animal so that the bigger one could teach the younger one to bear his weight, his burden. So the older one would teach the younger one how to do things the right way, and the younger one, who wasn't yet fit to carry his own weight, well, all of that extra weight would be put on the one who had been doing it. And so this is another picture that he's trying to give us, right? Mm. Is to forget all of the other yokes and to just take Christ's. Learn from him. Right? And so then he says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so here, right, he says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. He, Christ, is revealing his nature as he describes himself. He describes his heart. This is the one time in all of the Gospels where Jesus describes his heart. And the two words that he uses are gentle and lowly. And so it is representative of his, of him, the servant. And he has a servant's heart. He is as qualified as it gets to bear the burdens of others. Right? This is who Christ is, who he really is. Right? We see who Christ is in his actions, in his ministry. We see the holiness, we see the righteousness, but we never get Jesus describing who he is. Right? He describes himself with titles, he describes himself with pictures, but as to him describing his own heart, we don't get any other description other than this one. And this is Jesus giving us the most intimate of revelation to the deepest, most inner core of his being. This is who Christ is, gentle and lowly. Right? This is what most immediately moves him. What flows from him most. This is who he is at his most base instinct, gentle and lowly. Right, that he is meek and humble and is accessible. He's kind. He's willing and able to those that need help. right? The ones who most intimately, most completely draw his focus and attention aren't the people who are elite and high and mighty, the ones who are put together and who have it all figured out. The people that he is most instantaneously drawn to are the broken and the weary and the heavy burdened. Right? And it's to these people that he gives this promise of rest. Right? And he's not just gentle and lowly, right? It's not, that's not just the, that's not the fullness of the picture, right? That he's, there's a joy and a sympathy, right? He's gentle and promises us that he won't ever let us go, right? That he is as committed a friend as we could possibly have. Right, that he's described in the epistles as rich in mercy. He's described as being rich in one thing, and that is tender love and mercy is what he is rich in. Right? That the base emotion of Christ is his eternal love. He's not just that. He's infinitely more than that. But, right, to all that he does, all that he feels towards us flows infinitely from his heart of love, his gentleness and lowliness. Right? So if we would really know Christ, if we would really know how much loves us, how he sees us, what he wants for us, right? All that he's done for us to make this possible, to know him in this way is to love him. There's no other possible reaction than to love him. There's a really good book. The title of it is Gentle and Lowly. That's the title of the book. It's by Dane Ortlund, I believe. Phenomenal book. I would really recommend everybody read it. And in that book, there's several points that he makes, and it's just, he takes this one verse, right? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. And writes a whole book on that one verse. And it's really beautiful. And so, so he makes some points that I wanted to talk about here, just really quickly. And he talks about how this nature of his heart that he's revealing to us shows us the immense joy that Christ experiences and delights in when sinners come to him. Right? He was sinless, but he is infinitely sympathetic to us in our sin. Right, his sinlessness, we've talked about this before, but his sinlessness means that he knows our temptations better than we do, because he didn't fail. Right, we endure temptations up until the point where we fail. He never did, which means he knows what's on the other side of that temptation, on the other side of the failure of that temptation. He knows what's beyond that. and he's endured even that. And so, right? And so he has experienced the fullest measure of temptation possible. Right? And so he writes, and I'm going to quote him, "If you are in Christ, you have a friend who in your sorrow will never lob down a pep talk from heaven. He cannot bear to hold himself at a distance. Nothing can hold him back. His heart is too bound up with yours." And so he also has this part where he talks about Lamentations. Lamentations 3:33. And it's that the verse, Lamentations 3:33, is makes clear that God finds no joy and no pleasure in afflicting, in the afflictions of his people. Right? And so Ortland, the book, it does this phenomenal job of showing us that mercy and love and compassion are the things that are most natural to God. And it's his wrath that must be provoked. Right? We get these pictures. A lot of people get these pictures throughout Scripture that God is angry and violent and wrathful, and they miss the hundreds of years of patience and mercy that he endures first, that his wrath is provoked. It's not something, it's like the, right, we have a picture in humanity, the person who is quickly provoked to anger. Well, that person, the thing that most comes naturally to him, the thing that comes most naturally to him is wrath, is anger, because it's the first reaction, right? And if we think about it like that, and we apply it to God, his first reaction is mercy and love, not wrath. His wrath has to be exceptionally provoked. And then he also talks about Exodus 34 when God is speaking to Moses and reveals his, the famous scripture where he reveals his character to Moses. And he says that he punishes 3 to 4 generations, but he shows mercies on thousands. Right? He has a loving kindness and mercy unto 1,000 generations, while he only punishes 3 to 4. Right? And in our finite existence, right, where we only live 3 generations, maybe, or 4, but we don't see the mercy that is extended on all of the generations that have come before and come after.
Right.
Even if we are currently living through a time of punishment, a time of wrath. And so, right, we look at our difficult lives, we look at our present situation, and we can find it easy to claim that God is not good. God is not merciful. Why would God allow this to happen? Why am I burdened and afflicted with this? Why, if he can, right, if he is all-powerful and he wants what's best for me, why do I go through this? Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to them? And so, this is a quote from the book, and it says, "To you, I say, the evidence of Christ's mercy toward you is not your life and what happens in it. The evidence of his mercy toward you is his own life, mistreated, betrayed, abandoned, punished eternally in your place." And later, he says, the battle of the Christian life is to bring your own heart into alignment with Christ's. That is, getting up each morning and replacing your natural orphan mindset with a mindset of full and free adoption into the family of God. Through the work of Christ, your older brother who loved you and gave himself for you out of the infinite overflowing fullness of his gracious heart. And so, that's all I have for that gentle and lowly part. But I just really wanted to touch on that because that book is really good and powerful. And so he finishes and says, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so, right, and so he says that his gift is rest for the soul. Right, and this gift is so much better and so much deeper than we could possibly know, possibly fathom. But it is our birthright. Right? It is promised to us as followers of Christ. That we should experience an increasing amount of rest in our souls until we spend eternity in rest, right? And this is a reference back to Jeremiah 6, and this is the offer of God to those who follow his ways, that he offers them rest. And Jesus says, gives this invitation in his own name, come to me and I will give you rest for your souls. Right, this is a rest that goes beyond sleep. This is a rest that goes beyond physical needs and wants. This is a rest upon our souls that impacts us on a spiritual level. Mm-hmm. Right? It's a settled disposition of satisfaction. We are satiated because God's grace is enough. Your grace is sufficient for me. That is the settled disposition. Right? That is the settled disposition that is obedient and increasingly more able to be obedient to the commands that we have seen from Christ, the difficult ones, the ones where we don't worry about what comes tomorrow. And it's this disposition, the disposition of rest. I rest in Christ. Every moment of every day, I am at rest. Fully, wholly trusting in God. My burdens are his, and the one who loves me and cares for me, the one who is infinitely powerful and knowledgeable, knows my needs and wants and will care for me. And so I rest. Right? It's a picture of a finite paradise that will see its fullness in heaven, in eternity. Right? Where there will be no needs, there will be no wants. There will be no worries, there will be no anxiety. There will be no lack. There will be no insufficiency. There will always be enough. And it's that mindset, that experience that we take and apply through faith now. And the way that we apply that faith is in this rest that God promises us. Right? Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so he summarizes his call here with this promise, this assurance, right? His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And you go, wait a second, we read the Sermon on the Mount. That doesn't sound easy. That didn't sound light. In fact, if read properly, if read literally, that sounds like the hardest thing possible. How does that match? And so, but we trust him, right? He's not unaware of that. when he says his yoke is easy and his burden is light, it's because his way of doing things. You're not alone. You're not on your own. You do it with him. He's the older animal in the yoke. You're the young one. He's the older one. He's the one who's already done it, and he's going to teach you how. He's not just going to hold your hand. He's not out. He does it inside of you. Within you, he'll transform you as you yield more to him, so that obedience to his extreme commands become the easiest thing possible, because he transforms your nature. It's the things, right, as we just talked about, they're the things that come increasingly so most natural to you. I forgive, and I love, and I give generously, and I refuse to judge unrighteously. I pray without and give and fast without seeking attention from others. That those things come so naturally to me because the one who it came most naturally to lives within me and is working it out in me. Right? So Jesus isn't calling us to laziness. Jesus isn't calling us to a passive life where we just sit and do nothing and he just does everything for us. Right? There's still a yoke. There's still a burden. But it's going to be easy and light because he's there with us. It's easy and light relative. Right? The hardest parts of the Christian life, the demands, the sufferings, the pains and the sorrows are easier than the best of all of the other burdens and yokes. Right? The yoke and burden of Christ, the sorrows and sufferings done with him and for him, are, as Paul describes, exceedingly greater than the best rewards you could possibly imagine outside of Christ. Right? Those who are yoked and burdened on their own, who bear their own burdens, right? The riches of this life and fame and power and all of the best things that you can possibly think of, those things are of infinitely less value than the worst parts of life lived with Christ. That's what Christ is saying. His yoke is so easy, his burden is so light in comparison to these things. To these other things, because he's there with us, because we have a friend. Right? The Greek word of easy can also mean well fitting. It's this picture of he's going to transform us so that this difficult life that he has called us to is the thing that we are made for. Right, the commands that he has given are the commands that we are being transformed to desire to obey. I want to do these things. And as we surrender and submit and yield to the Holy Spirit, to Christ within us, they're the things that more and more and more most come naturally to us. Right? Our heart, our character, our conduct, when it's conformed to Christ, the things that came most naturally to him will then slowly come most naturally to us. Right. As Christ was gentle and lowly in heart, compassionate and loving and caring and generous unto death, obedient unto death, so will we. And so, yeah. That's all I have for chapter 11. You guys wanted to have anything else to say? All right, I'll finish this with a prayer then. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this Bible study. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for your heart towards us. Thank you for helping us to better comprehend and appreciate your love for us, your care for us, how you want what's best for us, in a way that we don't even want what's best for us. We just think we do. And so we thank you for giving us this wisdom, this knowledge, this understanding of what an opportunity it is, this calling that you have sent out, the calling of the kingdom to come to you, Jesus, to give you our burdens, and to take upon your yoke, to learn from you, to live life with you. God, I pray that you would help us to see the beauty and the wonder that is you describing your heart as gentle and lowly, right? The God of all creation, King of kings and Lord of lords, most powerful, most high, the Ancient of Days, and you describe yourself as gentle and lowly. That's help us to meditate on that, to be humbled by it, to reevaluate how the things that we find important, to reevaluate how we would like to be described and seen by others. If the God of all creation desires to be seen and describes himself as gentle and lowly, God, help us to recognize the profound nature of those words. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. I pray that you would help us to yield and submit and surrender all of our lives, all to you, better and better and more each day. God, that you would give us the strength and the grace and the mercy and the help that we need to bear better fruit, to bear better witness, to serve you and to serve others, to love you and to love others with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, so we'll do chapter 12 by itself. Tomorrow. Love y'all. God bless.